Last week, we addressed the topic of baptism. We talked about how baptism was that public sign, that sign that should follow the work of Christ, which brings about our salvation. You know, as we mentioned last week, it's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ that are the works of Christ to secure our salvation. Now, we are called to exercise the act of faith and the act of obedience in applying the work of Christ in our lives. Notice the words I'm using there. I'm being very careful. It is the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ that secures our salvation, not our own. We can't do it by ourselves. But we do exercise the act of faith and the act of obedience in order for the work of Christ to become effective for our salvation. Now, we noted in baptism that baptism itself does not save us. Christ saves us through the act of faith and obedience as we respond to what God has done. And all this takes place at the very beginning of our Christian life, our Christian walk. Now, there's another important thing that takes place at the beginning of our Christian walk, and that is that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. He takes up residence in our lives. When we are regenerated, when we are made new in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to dwell within us. He begins that work of sanctification in our lives. And that's the process whereby the Holy Spirit begins to mold us and shape us into the character of Christ as we grow more and more. In fact, we could say that that would be a sign that we truly have come into this saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's that growing process. You know, if we don't see the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives, helping you grow toward greater and greater Christ-likeness, we may need to go back and to kind of reevaluate whether or not you really came into that relationship by trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Sadly, some people equate just coming to church with this saving relationship with Christ, but it's not. It's not just about going to church. Some people equate praying a certain prayer with coming into the saving relationship with Christ. Maybe a pastor one day led you in a prayer, or maybe a youth leader led you in a prayer. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. And we equate just saying the prayer with being saved, coming into a relationship with Christ. But what we ought to remember is that saving relationship with Christ begins when we trust Him fully, when we surrender our hearts and our wills to Him, and we embrace Him as our Lord and Savior. Now, in my own life, when I was a young child, I remember going to a church, and my whole family went. And I remember that this particular church that I grew up in did not really emphasize the personal relationship with Christ and believing Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. It just kind of assumed that if you came to church, you were all set. And I actually, this is even true in the St. Mary Church where, when I was baptized. When I was baptized as a young boy, the whole Meyer family was baptized the same day. In fact, I didn't even know it was coming. My mom said, okay, kids, let's go. And we all walked up to the front, and the pastor went through, and we had a baptismal font, and he put water on all of us. Kids, there's five of us there. And we all were taken care of, from the littlest to the biggest, and all the Meyer kids were baptized one day, and that was what I'd experienced. Now, later on, when I got to high school, I came to learn that it's not just about going to church, and the baptism is not just about kind of lining up all the Meyer kids, but I learned that it really required a personal decision. And when I was in high school, that I made a personal decision to accept Christ into my life and to trust Him fully. So I consider the beginning of my Christian life high school, not really when I was a child. Now, baptism, when I went to college, I began to learn more and more about baptism. And I, again, as we talked a lot about last week, baptism was the outward sign of that inward change in your life. Well, I know that when I was a kid, that didn't really represent who I was. But in college, I kind of learned more about baptism, and I actually was rebaptized as a college student because at that point I really felt it was a true public sign or outward sign of what had really taken place in my life. I know my dad was a little upset. I called him and invited him to my baptism, and he says, "Ray, you've already been baptized." I said, "Yes, Dad, but," and I explained to him what had happened in my life over the last few years, and he came, and it was great, but again, it was, it had to be personal for me, embracing the Lord and Savior, being baptized as a statement of the faith that I really owned. Last week we talked about baptism. We talked about the fact that we have a baptismal service coming up in next month. So again, if you, I'll put this out there again, if you are one who has not been baptized or would like to consider baptism, maybe like my experience, there's still a time to talk about that. So see me or see one of the other leaders in the church afterward. So but that's a sign there. There's also when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, takes up residence in your life, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we receive spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit that are intended to build up and encourage the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, we could also take this as another sign of the regenerate life. The Bible says that all believers have received spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the exercise of those spiritual gifts is a sign that the Holy Spirit is indeed doing a work in your life, doing a work in our church. So, the questions of application become, are we, as a church, are we as individual believers demonstrating the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Is there evidence of sanctification in our lives? Is there evidence of the exercise of spiritual gifts in our lives? And the topic of spiritual gift is the next topic or issue that Paul is going to deal with here in this first letter of Corinthians. And as we've noted throughout our exploration of this letter, Paul is addressing many, many topics and issues. Some of these topics came to his attention when he was visited by members of Chloe's household. We also believe that he was given a list of questions from the church as they are beginning to explore what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. This was a newer church. Paul established the church, but he had now moved on to the city of Ephesus, and there were still questions and problems and things to work through. Beginning in our chapter begins with that familiar phrase, now concerning or now about. And we've seen that before as we've been looking at this letter. Paul is addressing different topics throughout this letter, looking at questions that have come up. So chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning or now about spiritual gifts. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now chapter 12 begins a rather long section in our letter. It will actually cover chapter 12, 13, and 14, three chapters. In fact, in the very middle of this section is the very popular chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter about love. Love has something to do with spiritual gifts? Well, yes. As we will see as we work through these chapters, Paul says that the believers there in Corinth were very concerned about spiritual gifts, very concerned about questions and exercising their spiritual gifts. And Paul will tell them in the midst of this discussion on spiritual gifts that the most important thing is love. Love. And all the spiritual gifts make great sense and have meaning and significance when the believers have love for one another. And so as we work through 12, 13, and 14, we'll talk much about spiritual gifts, but then also we'll talk about how love needs to be the key focus. Why does Paul devote three chapters to this topic? Well, it's probably a very important topic to the life of the church, and we'll talk about that as we look through this. Also, he's talking about it for three chapters because the believers in Corinth seem to be rather ignorant about this topic. Remember, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, whenever Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, it's probably because they were a bit ignorant about that topic. In fact, we've seen that a couple of times. Paul's being nice. I don't want you to be uninformed, so let me inform you. And so this next section will be a very important section. Because of their ignorance, because they were uninformed, they were not exercising their spiritual gifts in a proper way, in the way that God intended. It seems as though they were using their spiritual gifts as a way to show superiority over others. And we've talked about that, but the spiritual pride and the positions of a privilege. He says spiritual gifts are to be for the common good, bringing us together. So Paul wants to correct their understanding of the spiritual gifts in the chapters that follow. So we'll be looking at that over the next couple of weeks. This is actually similar to chapter 11, if you remember. We had just finished that chapter. If you recall, chapter 11 was about correcting their misunderstandings and their misapplication of the Lord's Supper. Paul was saying, in essence, what you're doing, what you call the Lord's Supper, is not really the Lord's Supper because, and then we saw verses 23 through 26, this is what Jesus intended the Lord's Supper to be. It was to be a visual reenactment or focus or representation of the work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for us. And the Lord's Supper was to be a point of bringing the believers together, to showing their unity in Christ. And as we looked at chapter 11, we noted that they were actually doing that. And so now as we get to spiritual gifts, we'll say, Paul will say, you all have spiritual gifts. You receive those when you had the Holy Spirit come into your lives, but it seems as though you're not using the spiritual gifts in the way that they were intended. They had changed the meaning. They had changed the purpose of these gifts. And Paul wants to correct that. Paul starts this section by drawing attention to the fact that part of the problem was that their former lives had influenced their thinking and influenced their practices. And we've seen this theme before. The background of the Corinthians, the outside culture of the Corinthians, was something that was leading them astray, causing them to not put into practice the blessings that God had given to them. Paul says in verse 2, you know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Many of the problems in the Church of Corinth seem to have stemmed from this pagan background. And so the problems that we've been talking about, and as we've been saying, a lot of our struggles and problems today stem from this this baggage, this background that we sometimes bring into the church. Here in the letter of 1 Corinthians, we've talked about problems related to sexual immorality, problems about eating foods that had been offered to idols, problems about divisions, believers seeking to be in a place of privilege, spiritual pride, the list goes on and on. Sadly, we often bring the problems of our past, the wrong thinking of our past into our Christian life. Last week when we talked about baptism, we noted that baptism symbolizes the fact that we have experienced death with Christ. And one of the applications there is that we are dying to our old life so that we can now go on and live in the newness of our new life in Christ. But so often we hold on to our past. We don't want to let go of the old patterns of life. In fact, last year when we looked at the book of Ephesians, that was one of the key themes in that book. If you recall, the metaphor we used was the shedding off of your old set of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. We said that when we begin the Christian life, we are instructed to remove our old, dirty, soiled clothes and to put on a new, fresh set of clothes. Sadly, some folks like to hold on to that stuff they were familiar with. They want to hold on to that old set of clothes. The book of Ephesians, as we see here in the book of 1 Corinthians, it's letting us know that we can't do that. That's contrary to what God wants for us. Related to this is a tendency we sometimes have of allowing the culture around us to have an influence on us and have an influence on what we see as the Christian life or the church. We allow the patterns of the world to shape our thinking, to shape our practices within the church. I think this is what Paul meant when he said in the book of Romans chapter 12 verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Too often we allow the patterns of this world to come into our church, or the patterns of our pagan past to come into our thinking. Instead, the Christian life needs to be a life of newness, with the old being put behind. Now, some of the believers in Corinth were having a very difficult time putting the old practices, the old thinking behind. What about us? Do we struggle with the same things, holding on to stuff from our past, allowing some of the things of our past to, or things of our culture, to shape our thinking and shape what we do? Again, Paul says in this verse, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will, in order to really know God's will, His direction, His good and pleasing and perfect will. We need to think of it in terms, or approach it in terms, other than the values and the practices that we glean from the world. The values and the practices of the world are quite different, radically different than the values and the practices of the church. We cannot embrace the values and practices of God if our thinking is still shaped by the world or shaped by our past. That's why we need to have this renewal of our minds that Paul talks about here. Paul is reminding the believers of Corinth that part of the problem surrounding their exercise of the spiritual gifts was because of their pagan past. Paul says when they used to run after mute idols. In addition to the general pagan practices that we've already talked about as we have been working through this letter, we want to add one more element today, and this was actually something called the mystery religions of the Roman world. Some of the mystery religions that were in Corinth as well as other places had some very interesting practices that paralleled the practices of the Christian church. And in fact, that's what we'll see today as we begin this next section. One of the spiritual gifts that we saw read in that section was the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, we'll talk much more about that in the weeks ahead. Today we're just introducing this new section. But here's the thought. There were these mystery religions in the city of Corinth and other places in the Greek world that had practices that were very similar to the practice of speaking in tongues that was to be found among the Christian believers. Now, the purpose and the source of the speaking in tongues was different in the church. But some of the new believers in Corinth were allowing their old practices from their pagan religions or from their mystery religions to come in and to corrupt the exercise of the spiritual gifts there within the church. And Paul wants to correct their thinking and correct their practices. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get the world out of their thinking, get the world out of their practice. Now, Paul mentions that the idols dominated the pagan past of these new believers in Corinth. We talked about that quite a bit when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which talked about the idols and the idol worship that characterized that city. If you remember, when we talked about that, we defined an idol as anything we allow to take the place of God in our lives. Now, I think it's important to define it that way, because if we understand idolatry as merely the bowing down to mute objects of wood and stone, then we'll fail to see that this passage has as much to say to us as it did to those living in the city of Corinth. You know, we don't bow down to objects, but we do create idols in our lives. They may not be idols of wood and stone, but we do create idols, and we bring in some of the idols of our past, and we allow some of the idols or things that replace God that are to be found in our culture. We bring them into our lives. We bring them into our church. And Paul is, again, as he did in chapter 10, cautioning us about this. All false religion involves idolatry. We must never allow anything to take the place of God in our lives or in our church. Again, when we looked at chapter 10, we noted that one of the interesting features of this idol worship there in the city of Corinth was the fact that there was indeed demonic activity and demonic influences that lay behind the idol worship. In fact, this is how Paul put it in chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Again, we looked at this passage before, but let's remind ourselves. This is what Paul says. He says, "Do I mean then that the sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that the idol is anything? No. There's no real reality behind these things. But, Paul says, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons." Verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and in the table of demons." Now, when we dealt with this passage a while ago, we talked about the separation that needs to take place between the Lord's table and the table of demons. The two do not mix. Although sometimes we try to see how much we can mix them. They don't mix. If we want to be participants of the Lord's table, Paul says you need to set aside the participation at the tables of those things that are contrary to the Lord. The table of demons. Now again, the language here is very strong, and I always would caution us, don't just think of it in terms of an object of metal or an object of wood or an object of stone. Don't just think of it in terms of demons, but instead, as we've been emphasizing throughout, do not participate in those things, those activities, those influences that are indeed contrary to what God would have us to do. Separating these two out. Paul says you can't do it. Paul continues in his discussion, emphasizing the fact that true spirituality, true spiritual gifts, that is religion that is centered on Jesus Christ, and spiritual gifts that indeed stem from the Holy Spirit are, according to verse 3, Paul says, therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one says, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this could be called the test of the Spirit. The test of the Spirit. As we talk about spiritual things, we talk about spiritual gifts, we want to have a test to figure out which is and which is not. It is a test to discern whether or not some gift or some word or some message or some feeling or some activity is from the Holy Spirit or if it is part of false religion. The test, as we can see here, is twofold. There is a negative test and a positive test. The first one is a negative test. Now, this test is a bit confusing and a little bit unsettling. Paul says that no one would say, by the Spirit of God, Jesus be cursed. Now, that seems a real rather startling. Who would say that? But apparently, someone was saying that in the city of Corinth, and so Paul wants to address that. We've talked about this before. Sometimes we don't know all the details because we're looking in on one part of the conversation. But the readers there in the city of Corinth, they probably understood the details and they knew just what Paul was talking about. Paul simply says that any message that comes from the Holy Spirit would not include this. Now, we don't know the details, but I do think we can explore the central principle that can be gleaned from that negative test. And what is that? Any message, any spiritual gift, any feeling, any inclination, any word that comes from God is not going to be something that is diminishing of Jesus. In other words, any message or word from God is not going to reduce Jesus to something less than he really is, or to say anything false about Jesus. This is, again, the focus on the centrality of Christ in who we are as believers and what the church is called to. This is an important test for false religion, for a false word or a false message from God. It was a principle that was very important in Paul's day, and it's just as valuable and important today. Many false religions of Paul's day and our own would try often to assert that Jesus is less than what the Bible says Jesus is. We'll try to assert that Jesus is less than God or not really God. Some false religions and some false cults will say that Jesus is merely a creature, not really God himself, not the creator. Some false religions will say that Jesus was a great moral teacher or a great prophet, but wasn't really one with God. We know as believers that this is not the case. Jesus is God, eternally God. See, false religions and cults, they say a lot about Jesus. But are they saying about Jesus what the scriptures say about Jesus? They may use the same vocabulary that we use, but they attach different meanings to that. That's a very important principle. Someone you talk with in conversation, maybe use the same words that you use. They may use the same vocabulary. They are talking about Jesus, but the question is, do they mean about Jesus what you mean about Jesus? Jesus, according to the Bible, is one with the Father. He is one with the Spirit. He is eternally God. Paul warns us to watch out for any spirit or any religion or any spiritual gift that would diminish Jesus. This is the negative test. Paul says, beware of those who would preach or practice another gospel. Now, the positive test is the true message of the Spirit, or what would be the true message of the Spirit, is that only by the Spirit of God is there the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. This idea of Jesus being Lord is very significant. And there's a lot of background to that particular assertion. So let's start by looking a little bit at the Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself to the people of Israel, first through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He revealed himself as a God of all creation, as a God from whom all life and all being came into existence. This truth became clear yet again when God met Moses at the burning bush. And Moses asked God what name he could use to identify who God was when he got back to the people and they were to ask him, who sent you? God said to Moses, tell the people that I am sent you. Or to use the full name that God revealed to Moses, I am who I am. Now, the divine name became a very sacred thing to the people of Israel. So much so that they would not even pronounce the divine name when they were talking about God. Now that divine name is pronounced by those outside of Judaism as Yahweh or as Jehovah. But the Jewish people themselves would generally not say the word that way when they were talking about God. Instead, what they would do is they would say the word Adonai. Now the word Adonai means Lord. And so when they came upon this particular word, instead of saying the name of God as it's printed there, they would use the word Adonai. When I took Hebrew in seminary, our professor was very, very clear about this. He says, gentlemen, we need to recognize what our Jewish brothers, their understanding of the divine name. And so in this class, we will do the same thing that they do. When we get to this word, we will say Adonai, which means Lord, because the divine name was very sacred. Now, this word is actually, the word Adonai came to help us come up with or pronounce this word as Yahweh or Jehovah. If you look here, the letters there, you know, in Hebrew, you read from left to right rather than right to left. Or is it? I got the other way around. Okay. The opposite direction. I got my right hand and my left hand mixed up. So you notice the lettering underneath those Hebrew letters. And so when you came to these four consonants, and these four consonants were called the tetragrammaton, in the Hebrew text, they would insert a different set of vowel pointing. Then the vowel pointing came later. This slide right here just kind of illustrates that. We're not going to spend too much time here, but this shows you, again, the same letters, and in this graph it shows how the word Adonai, the vowel pointing for Adonai, was inserted into the divine name to remind the Jewish readers that when you get to that divine word, you don't want to pronounce that divine word. It instead is Adonai. Now, moving on to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was called the Septuagint. The word for Lord was Kyrios. So Kyrios is simply the Greek word for Lord, as Adonai was the Hebrew word for Lord. Now, what's significant about this? Well, as we'll see, even in the Roman world, this idea of claiming someone to be Lord is significant. When we see Jesus in the New Testament and he is proclaimed as Lord, those from a Jewish background knew exactly what that meant, because in their thinking, to proclaim someone as Lord, as Adonai, is to say that they are God. And so it was often a strong reaction from the Jewish leaders when Jesus was proclaimed as Lord. Sometimes it's been suggested that Jesus never really claimed to be divine, and that's something that was attributed later. But the gospel record is very clear. The Jewish crowd, when they, in response to the words of Jesus, got so angry, they picked up stones in order to stone him. They recognized that Jesus was claiming to be Lord. He was claiming to be God. Only by the Spirit of God do we proclaim Jesus is Lord. Now, interesting, the word Kyrios, or Lord in the Greek, has a significant background for the Roman world. During the first century, that is the time that the New Testament was developing and the church was emerging, the Roman emperors were emerging as the supreme lords of the Roman world. Now again, you remember your Roman history. We had the Roman Republic up until about this time. But then with the emergence of the Christian movement, this is about the same time where we start having individuals, Roman emperors, who were adopting this idea of being the Lord over the Roman world. So, as the early Christian movement was developing, they had a culture that encouraged them to recognize the Caesar as Lord. But they, the Christians, recognized that only Jesus was Lord. And this is, in fact, what brought about some of the hostility and the persecution that the earliest Christians experienced. They were living in a time where they wanted to give their full, undivided devotion to Jesus as Lord, whereas the culture around them was saying, these other individuals are Lord. Sometimes we find ourselves in that same place, a struggle between what our culture would tell us is supreme versus what we know by the Holy Spirit to be the only Lord. In fact, this theme is seen in the opening chapters of the Gospels. If you remember the birth narratives, the opening account of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, we see that the writers tell us that Caesar Augustus, who was the very first of the Roman emperors after the Roman Republic, Caesar Augustus issued a decree calling for a consensus or a census in all the land, and having all the peoples return to their family origins, the place of their family origins. This is why Joseph and Mary traveled down to Bethlehem, following this Roman decree from the new Roman emperor. So you think about that. Here's the Roman emperor, introduced by Luke, introduced by Matthew, and he says that these individuals seem to have such great power, such great authority, they could ask and they would be obeyed for the whole Roman world to be upset. But then, think of the announcement of the angels that day. The angels, announcing the birth of Jesus, said to the shepherds, Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Caesar Augustus called for a census. Moved the whole Roman world, but Caesar Augustus is not Lord and Savior. Instead, it is this humble child. This humble child. He is the Lord. He is the Savior of the people. The same contrast between the Roman emperors, the government authorities, and Jesus of Nazareth is also played out in the book of Revelation. But let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says it is only by the Spirit of God that someone is able to recognize that Jesus is Lord. In the eyes of the Roman world, the Caesar was Lord. In the eyes of the Spirit of God, Jesus is Lord. So this brings us to our final point of application for us. As we look, as we examine, who indeed is Lord in our eyes? Who is God in our eyes? Have we somehow replaced Jesus with mute idols? Idols that we bring along from our past or idols that we bring from our culture? Have we listened to and been influenced by our pagan past and by our surrounding culture? Or have we come to recognize that only Jesus is to be central in our lives, central in our message? As we mentioned at the beginning, this section is starting to talk about spiritual gifts, and we will deal with this in the weeks to come. But by way of introduction to this topic of spiritual gifts and being the body of Christ and exercising our spiritual gifts within the body, we need to lay that proper foundation. And that is the centrality and the importance of who Jesus is. The idea that what comes to us by the Spirit of God may be different. It may look similar to, but it is very different than what we would bring from our past, what we'd bring from our culture. We want to be people who are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, manifesting the spiritual growth and the spiritual gifts that come from that Spirit, keeping Christ central in all things. He is Lord, and by the Holy Spirit we know that indeed to be the case. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to each one of us. As we seek to be your children, as we seek to live in the power of your Spirit and to exercise the spiritual gifts in your church, our desire is to indeed be people who call you Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.